Well, those who were here last week may remember that we looked at a new form of theology known as the theology of thorn bushes, which I think for most of us was a new concept. So let me just recap as I start now. To update us, this is the last in a series of four on the book of Hosea. And at his time, adultery is the name of the game among the people of God in the northern kingdom of Israel. They're into adultery, that's Earbrook, in their own marriages, and they're committing adultery in their relationship with the Lord. It's what we've been calling in this series spiritual adultery. The relationship with the Lord is pictured, the relationship the Lord has with his people is pictured as a marriage, with the Lord God as the husband, and Israel, God's people, as his wife. And the fundamental message of Hosea is that Israel is proving to be a faithless and promiscuous wife. Name any God other than Yahweh, the Lord, or any religion other than the one revealed by Yahweh, and they would be chasing after it as fast as their legs could carry them. And the more sensuous the alternative religion was, the better, which is why they particularly enjoyed Baal worship, which encouraged prostitution at the shrines. Not that they saw themselves as having walked out on the Lord. They were trying to keep on the right side of the Lord, to keep the Lord happy, by paying him lip service. They would mention his name, Yahweh, from time to time. They still saw themselves as his people. But in effect, they were worshipping other gods and had walked out on the marriage. Well, it all has quite a modern ring. Men and women creating gods in their own image. Gods which conform to their own desires and conceptions, but don't necessarily have anything to do with the true God who actually created us and who actually exists independent of us, whether we like it or not. He is the way he is, not the way we imagine him. And there's only one way we can find out what God is like. It's not by listening to the desires of our hearts and the imaginations of our minds. It's by listening to what God himself has told us about himself. When it comes to the topic of God, God is the one to listen to. And so as soon as we stop listening to ourselves and what we think about him, or what other people think about him, as soon as we stop doing that and instead listen to him and what he has to say, then we'll be on the path back from spiritual adultery. How does God react then when we set off, whether deliberately or accidentally, on a path which leads away from him in this way? Well, 2 weeks ago we looked at how he feels, at the anger, the anguish, the pain, the hurt love. Last week we looked at what he does about it. That's where the thorn bushes came in. It's there in verse 6 of chapter 2. Therefore I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. When God's people are on the wrong path, heading in the wrong direction, he will sometimes block their path. In some way make it difficult for them to carry on down that road. And his purpose in doing that is to bring them back to their senses, to bring them back to himself. Now, as I said last week, that doesn't mean that whenever we have a difficult time, we hit failure, or tragedy, or sadness, or whatever, that means that we've been going off course, and God is trying to draw us back. We can be walking very closely with the Lord, and face very tough times as part of the Lord working in our lives. He allows things like that to happen to build us up. But it could be, when we face difficult times, that the reason is the Lord is trying to wake us up and bring us back to himself. We saw how those thorn bushes might come in the form of withdrawal of blessings. For example, prosperity or protection taken away. as if the Lord withdraws his hand for a while, stands back a bit, and by taking away his protection and his gifts and his blessings, he makes us realise quite what life would be like if it weren't for all that he was doing in us. And although it might feel at times like that, as if the Lord is deserting us, that's a complete misreading of the situation. The opposite is true. When the Lord withdraws his hand and puts these thorn bushes, if you like, in our path, it's actually a sign that the Lord is not deserting us, but pursuing us. You remember I summed that up as withdrawal is pursuit. It's by withdrawing his hand and making us stop and think that the Lord is actually coming after us to draw us back to himself. Well, that's where we pick up the story this week, looking on to the end of this pursuit. As I put it on the series leaflet, where will it all end? What comes at the end of this pursuit, this nachgehen? And we might want to ask other questions. How will it end? What will happen when God finally gets hold of his people again? And so on. Well, the second half of chapter 2 helps us to answer some of these questions. And there's a little phrase that is repeated 3 times, and things that get repeated, especially in the Old Testament, it's usually a sign of it being quite a significant thing. It's that little phrase, in that day, at the beginning of 16 and 18 and 21. In that day, the prophets look ahead to a day when the Lord will sort things out. When he will put everything to rights, when he will restore Israel to the land, when he will restore righteousness and justice among his people. If you like, the day when God makes sure that good wins. And we'll see something about it as we look at this passage. We'll see what it tells us about that day. Not that day, incidentally, necessarily means a period of 24 hours when it says in that day. Could be referring to an era or an age that comes. I've got 3 headings, and the first is this. The question of what happens, the events of that day. What will be some of the key things which happen on that day? What will be the signs that that day has arrived? Some of you will know the passage in Deuteronomy where the Lord offers his people the choice. Blessings or curses, fluch, I think. Blessings if they obey him. Curses if they disobey him and run off after other gods. And that passage is in the background to this passage. In his depiction of that day, describing what will happen on that day, Hosea shows us how the curses will be reversed and the blessings restored. You may remember from last week, we thought about God withdrawing protection and so on. If you like, that was the curse they were under for turning away from God. Well, in the second half of the chapter, we hear that those curses of the first half are reversed. Prosperity had been taken away from them in the first half. I will ruin her vines and fig trees. Now, in verse 50, we hear, there I will give her back her vineyards. Another mark was that there would be withdrawal of protection from their enemies. We'll look now at the last bit of 17. Last bit of 18. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land so that all may lie down in safety. And perhaps most graphically, the reversal is shown by the names. Remember how in chapter 1, Hosea gave his children very powerful symbolic names. Lo Ruhama, meaning not loved. Lo Ami, meaning not my people. They were symbols of what God was saying about his people. Well, look what happens now. That curse is reversed at the end of 23. I will show my love to the one I called, not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. So the curse will be reversed on that day. And then there will be restoration. He won't just take away the curse, take away the bad things. He will put in their place the positive, the blessings that they've known before. There'll be a new start. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up from Egypt, it says in verse 15. A new start for God's people happened on the Exodus, looking a bit like what had happened when God had brought them out of Egypt. And it would be an occasion of great joy. Their relationship with God will know a new intimacy. You see that in the name that is used in verse 16. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. There'll be a new aspect, a new intimacy in the relationship. And there'll be a new faithfulness towards the husband. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. There's no question of adultery anymore on that day as these blessings are restored. And then you see there's a reference in verse 15 to the valley of Achor. I don't exactly know how you'd pronounce that. That's a sort of hint of this reversal and restoration. You can read about the valley of Achor in Joshua 7. It was basically a low point in the history of Israel, when they just entered the promised land and God had given them so much, and yet they rebelled against him and showed ingratitude. It was a symbol, if you like, Achor, for the darkest and lowest point in their spiritual history. And what does he say now? That place will become a door of hope, a symbol of a new start. A reminder to us too that we are never beyond hope. The Lord can transform even our worst blunders, our worst messes, into doors of hope. Whatever it is that you look back on and say, that is my valley of Achor, that is the thing I'm deeply ashamed of, but I really wish it never happened and I've never done, God can turn that into a door of hope. I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. Notice how this restoration is not just to the what you call the status quo ante, the previous situation. Life in this restored situation will be far better than it was before the exile, before the judgment. It's a description of God's people as they have never been before. Humankind, as it has never been since Adam and Eve were banished from God's presence. 18 and 19 give a hint of that. I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground. In other words, a new, better relationship with creation. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land so that all may lie down in safety. When has that ever happened since Adam and Eve were banished from the land? I will betroth you to me forever in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. And the next verse is made clear that this restoration on that day won't be just restoration for Israel. This restoration is cosmic. It involves the whole of creation. In that day I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine and oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. No time to explain all that that means, even if I fully understood it myself, but the big picture there is creation restored to what God meant it to be in the first place. harmony and joy and blessings in abundance. Man and God living in an intimate, joyful, faithful relationship. So much for the events of that day. What will happen? When, then, is all this going to happen? Wouldn't you like to know the date when all this was or is going to be fulfilled? Well, the first answer to say is, in a way, it was answered the day. That day was when they came back from exile. Remember, Hosea was saying, God is going to send you out of the land into exile, but at some point you will return. Presumably, the people listening to Hosea thought, okay, when we come back out of exile, we come back to our land, that will be when all these things will be fulfilled. But actually, that wasn't what happened. Not all these things were fulfilled. The positive promises we've been looking at didn't all come true when they returned from the land. There was no new Eden. So when did it happen, or when will it happen? Hosea doesn't answer that question for us. He leaves it open. He didn't know. And so far we've been looking at this text as if we were Old Testament believers. But at this point we have to remember that we have a fundamental advantage. We live after Christ, after God appeared on earth in the person of his Son. That makes a big difference to our perspective on that day. More has been revealed to us. If you read the early chapters of the Gospels, you find many Old Testament prophecies quoted. And especially prophecies about the end of exile. And that's because the Gospel writers saw those prophecies being fulfilled in Jesus. As if they were saying, as they wrote, look, it's about to happen. What Israel has been longing for centuries. The new golden age, that day when God puts things right, it's about to dawn. The exile is about to end, and the exile ends in Christ. That's where all these prophecies will be fulfilled. You look on to the apostles, and you find they have that understanding too. Both Paul and Peter, a quote from Hosea at this point and other promises. And they quote him as if to say, look, this doesn't just refer to Israel anymore. This is God calling all people to himself. To quote just one, I'll give you the reference in Romans. It's Romans 9, 25 to 26. It's also 1 Peter 2, 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, lo ruhama, but now you have received mercy. Peter was writing to a mixture of Gentiles and Jews, saying, these promises all apply to you. So you say, are you saying all these promises have already been fulfilled when Christ came to this earth? At his coming to this world. Well, clearly that isn't the case. I don't think I need to prove to you we're not living in a Garden of Eden situation. We have to go and work tomorrow morning for a start. At least you guys have to. I'm on holiday tomorrow. But that doesn't mean I'm in the Garden of Eden. The New Testament doesn't claim that the Old Testament prophecies have already been fulfilled in Christ. It says some have been fulfilled already in Christ. It says some have begun to be fulfilled as Christ works in his people. And it says that some of those promises will only be fulfilled when he returns, at the return of Christ. His work is unfinished. That day has not arrived in its fullness yet. We just see the first signs of it. We need to make sure We recognize it when it comes, and we're ready for it when it comes, because he will return his promise. All the other promises, prophecies given in Hosea had happened. No reason to think that one won't. And now for our last heading, why? What is the reason for that day? Why has the Lord promised to do all this one day? Why does he bother? Why is it that when Christ returns, the Lord will gather all his people to be with him forever? And to answer those questions, we need to look on to chapter 3 very briefly, a short 5-verse chapter, but very profound. And we need to remember how in chapter 1, Hosea acted things out in his family life, which were actually a commentary, like the names for his children. It was a commentary on the life of Israel. And here he does it again. But before, it was a commentary on the awful things were going to happen to Israel. Now it's a commentary on the great things that are going to happen to Israel. The Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. So he buys her back and recommits himself to her and her to him, in short. It's clear by this stage his wife is no longer living with him. She's either living with a lover or she's become a shrine prostitute. She's away. But God says to him, go and bring her back. Buy her back out of slavery. Imagine you with that husband, Hosea. How would you have felt about being told to do that? Not just to get back the wife who treated you like that and dragged you through the mud, but to pay for it. Well, Hosea went ahead and did it because the Lord had told him to. But why did the Lord tell him to do that? It's because Hosea is to be a picture, a commentary on God's own love for his faithless wife. What Hosea does for his bride is like a living illustration of what the Lord will do for his bride. I suppose that means that if you were an Israelite and you saw Hosea in the street with his wife, it'd make you think, hey, that is what the Lord is like. Hosea has brought his wife back, even though she treated him like that. That's what the Lord is like. He still loves his people, even when they trample on him like that. He's a God who comes after the sinner, however far they've wandered, however low they've sunk, however unlovely they may be, he comes after us. And he's willing to pay whatever price it takes to bring us back to himself. And the price he paid was the death of his own son. Again, as the Apostle Peter puts it, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Christ died for sin once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. What the Lord promised back then through the prophet Hosea, he now does for each one of us. He comes in pursuit. He comes searching for us, willing to pay whatever price is necessary to bring us back. Why? What is the reason for that day? What is the reason for God seeking people out? Well, you see, there's no answer here, because it's beyond human words to explain the answer. It's the depth and extent of divine love that he comes after us. Whether we deserve it or not, whether we want it or not, he comes after us. We simply have to submit to it and receive it, however well or badly we understand it. We need to make sure that we are among that number.
at the end of chapter 3, verse 5. Afterwards the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. And not just the Israelites, people of all nations and backgrounds and situations, people of all nations represented in this church, will come to God through Christ, will be brought home. We've celebrated today that Martin Wood and Lyre have done that in recent months. There'll be others here who have not got to that point yet. They're not sure that they are yet God's people, that they have yet responded to that promise, that they know God's pursuing them perhaps, and they've not yet allowed him to take them home. Held back perhaps by idolatry, like they were, perhaps held back by some man-made religious system. Or perhaps held back by idolatry in the form of another love, something which actually means more to us than God does, than the Lord Jesus Christ does, something which we want to come first in our lives. And God pursues us in his love and doesn't give up on us and says, is tonight the time for you to receive Christ? Think about it. There'll be a couple of people through here afterwards to pray with you if you'd like. I have some booklets which just might help you to think more. If you're at that point of thinking, have I responded to Christ and do I need to have a word with me or think about prayer ministry? But for those who have received Christ, just reflect, and I'm only going to give you a thought to go away and chew on. Reflect about what this means for our relationships with one another, within the family, our relationships at work, in study, at play. If God is that sort of God, and we are told to imitate him, be holy as God is holy, what does that mean about the way you respond when people kick you in the teeth and trample you and abuse you? Will you be prepared to go after them and still love them? So it acts well for me. I told you I was very angry about this letter on Friday. I feel that we've gone out of our way to show love and commitment to our friends in the Luther Church. And I feel again and again they've misunderstood, misrepresented, complained unnecessarily. Are we going to give up on them, or are we going to show God's love for them? And one sign of that will be being at that concert. But what applies on that very particular area must apply to all of us in different ways in our relationships for one another. Let's pray very briefly.